So let me see where I left off last week. I think we're on page 225. And I think the last thing I showed you was this chart of these 12 disciples that became known as the 12 apostles. And I think the last statement I made last week was, and I don't think it's an exact correlation, but the observation, in every group of 12 friends, one will deny you and one will betray you. And I hope it's not true, but it's something to keep in mind that when you have a group of friends and associates, you're going to get hurt in relationships, in friendships, sometimes with relatives, and people will do things that they just really hurt. And Jesus knew what that was like. So it's just interesting to me when you think about Simon Peter, Lord, I've never denied you. I'll go to that cross with you. And then, you know, I got a clue who he is. I've never seen that man before. And then, of course, Judas as well. So what we're doing in this section, and I'm going to give a big old shout out to Jim Bailey. He cleaned my board again tonight. That thing is spotless. Well, he said there's a little speck over here, but I ain't even worried about that. But anyway, so three promises is what we're talking about. And I think last week we looked at number one. At the top of the page, where Jesus promises to build his church. And I don't know if I even turned to that last week, but I remember telling you that the word church means called out ones, and that's who we are. It means an assembling. And it's in the passage where Jesus says to Peter that I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it or prevail against it. So that's promise number one, to build his church. And he builds his church on the foundation of these apostles. So your New Testament teaching, New Testament doctrine, the church is built on the authority these apostles had as they ministered, as they taught, as they healed. You know, they did a lot of things Jesus did with the authority they had. So he promises to build the church. The second promise, and again, I think I told you, this is not laid out clearly on the page, but the second promise under that chart from John chapter 16, Jesus promised that once he ascended to the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit. Now, some Bibles there translate this as the Comforter, or you'll see sometimes Helper, Counselor, but he is talking about sending the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you, just because I like to go a little bit deeper, this book is pretty basic. So the word that you sometimes find, now if you read more of a good commentary, more scholarly commentary, the word that you'll sometimes find for the Holy Spirit is the word paraclete. And it's coming from this verse in John chapter 16, or this passage where Jesus says he's going to send a paraclete. And the word paraclete, if you kind of break this up into component parts, and it basically means one called alongside of. Okay, that's what the Holy Spirit is. He is a paraclete called alongside of, and as he comes alongside of, he comforts, he empowers, he convicts. Okay, these are things he does in our lives, and this is a second promise that Jesus makes. So he's going to build his church, and then he says to the disciples that when he ascends to the Father, he is going to send to them the Comforter, the Paraclete, or we would say the Holy Spirit. Now, what your book does, instead of jumping straight to the third promise, it elaborates a little bit on what the Holy Spirit would do. So this is a good little theology lesson about the Holy Spirit. Now, notice in that section what kind of things he would do, speaking about the Holy Spirit, that these are coming from John 14 and John 16. If you want to just kind of make yourself a mental note, the largest section in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit is found in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. So as Jesus speaks about this comforter, this paraclete, there are several things he says that the Holy Spirit will do. So in chapter 14, verse 16, he says that the Holy Spirit, I'll give you another paraclete, another helper, that he may be with you forever. One of the purposes of the Holy Spirit's coming is to be with you forever, and he indwells you. So once he indwells you, that means God will never leave you and never forsake you because he has sent his Holy Spirit. Now, I know that we ask people, do you have Jesus in your heart? And I know what we mean with that, but technically it's not Jesus in your heart, it's the Holy Spirit in your heart. Okay, that's God in your heart, and he comes to indwell and will be with you forever. That's a promise Jesus makes with Holy Spirit. Now, second thing he says about the Holy Spirit, and this is over in chapter 16, and this is a fairly familiar memory verse with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus says, when he comes, talking about the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, he is going to convict the world. Okay, his job is to convict and point out what is wrong. And there's three things it says in that verse that he will convict the world of. Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. Now, think about that for just a minute. Holy Spirit, if he is working in a person's life, a lost person trying to show them their sin, number one, he's going to point out the fact that we are sinful people. And that's his job, to convict, to point out clearly that we are in the wrong when it comes to sin. Now, here's the second thing. He not only points out that we are guilty of sin, then he shows us what righteousness requires. And then we realize, I can't meet this righteous requirement. And because of that, then it leads to the judgment. Okay? So you think about standing before God the Father for the purpose of judgment, answering for sin. Okay, it's the Holy Spirit's job to almost scare people to where they realize if you don't get things right with God, his job is to convict you of your sin and point that out, the righteousness you need, and then if you don't get things right with him, you're going to stand before him in judgment. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Now, take a time out real quick and think through this with me, because this is helpful to me, and I hope it's helpful to you. So on Sunday mornings, I try my best from this desk up here, I try my best to teach and preach with conviction. However, here's what the Bible says. It is not, whether it's me or anybody else, it is not the preacher's job to convict. That just took me off the hook, right? It's not my job to convict. It's my job to deliver the goods. That gives the Holy Spirit something to use. And it's his job to tear you up on the inside if you're not in obedience to the Word of God. Right? So what you got to be careful of, and this is not just for the preacher, but this is for anybody. You want so bad to help people living in sin and sinful lifestyles, but it's not your job to do the convicting. It's your job to state the truth. Do so in love, but it's the Holy Spirit's job to do the convicting of their sinfulness, of the righteousness they need, and the judgment that's going to be theirs if they don't repent. So what does that mean? Well, that means then you got to be careful sometimes you don't cross a line and start taking God's job. Right? And that's hard, because there are people you know, and I know, where you would love to take a 2x4. And leave an imprint in the side of their head, trying to knock sense into them. You know what you're usually doing when you do that? You're driving them further away from God. And they'll never listen to you in the future. Jesus said, you speak the truth, do it in love. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do the convicting. Now, that does not mean at times you don't make a statement that gets more pointed, but it's not your job to convict them. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's why Jesus said he is going to be sent. Indwell you, and then convict this world of their need. Strong verse there. Third thing you find with the Holy Spirit when he comes. So a few verses later, chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, and notice there, Holy Spirit's called one that involves truth, when he does come, he is going to guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, who is Jesus talking to right there? He's talking to the apostles. Okay? He has given the apostles authority, letting them know when the Holy Spirit does come, he's going to use you as apostles with authority to basically give us what we call the New Testament. Disclose things to you, you're going to report them to the world. That's the job of the apostles. Holy Spirit guides them into truth, and then they report that. And for us, we have that in what's called the New Testament. That's apostolic teaching. So very important what he does. And the fourth statement with the Holy Spirit, and you can probably find more in here, but these are pretty good general statements. Verse 14, the last thing Jesus says about Holy Spirit is, he is going to glorify me. Here's our Sunday school lesson again. He's going to glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Now, if the Holy Spirit is working right, which, I mean, he never won't do that, but I'm saying from our perspective, if he's really working, we will know it because it will glorify Christ. Now, here's what's interesting. Nowhere in the New Testament do you ever find teaching that the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify himself. The job is always to glorify Christ. And so I tell people, you've got to be careful. There are some religious traditions that focus a whole lot on the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing wrong with that. But you've got to be careful sometimes when you're so focused on the Holy Spirit and more outward expressions of that, that you cross a line and start glorifying the person or glorifying the Holy Spirit and don't glorify Christ. And when that happens, it kind of casts doubt on what a person claims is the Holy Spirit's work in that church. So this is what Jesus said. This is red letters. I'm not making this up, right? This is exactly what he said about the Holy Spirit. And here's one more thing before I'm going to pause and you can add whatever you want to. The last statement in this section about the Holy Spirit is in the book of Acts, which we're going to get to in a few weeks. It's going to be really neat when we talk about the start of the church. When Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2, he makes a statement there that once you repent, all believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't wait for the Holy Spirit to come into your life as a gift. When you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit right then. You're not waiting for a second blessing, not waiting for manifestation of the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit upon conversion. And that's what Peter teaches in Acts chapter 2. Believers receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're never alone. He indwells you. He empowers you. He convicts. He guides to truth. This is the Holy Spirit's job. And Jesus promised, number one, I'm going to build my church. And number two, I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. There's a lot more you could say about that doctrinally, but we're just touching on the surface with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So give me anything you want to add, ask, share before I jump to the third promise. Tracy.
Back to being convicted. I have a friend who now always says, he knows he does stuff wrong. Oh, I've been convicted. He reads his Bible and all that. I've been convicted, yes, I know. I was wrong, blah, 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 blah. Tell me, why does he keep doing the same stuff all over again? And every time he says the same thing. I'm like, you know what? You just need to take yourself on somewhere. Let me talk to you.
Ah, that's right in Proverbs chapter 32. And Trace can help me write that chapter. I have jokingly said this. I need to write Proverbs chapter 32. I had come across some observations in life that would fit in there. Tracy, I don't know exactly what to say with that, but from the very beginning, the issue of free will has always caused. Oh my goodness. My first thought is, does a person claim to be a Christian?
He claims to be, but...
Truly, like, a lot of people claim, but, right. You know, really born again, faith in Christ. Because if, I'll say this, if a person truly is, you know, a believer, and they do experience that conviction, that's fine. But I would say this too, I've heard it said in the past that the most miserable person on the face of the earth is a disobedient believer, because Holy Spirit constant conviction, and you won't deal with it.
Yeah.
So he's either playing games, just using the terminology, but it means nothing, mm-hmm. or he's a miserable person. Nobody's looking. I don't know.
Yeah.
And then you get to choose, you know, your free will and do what you want. What scares me? Here's what scares me. Well, I say scares me, concerns me. When you study the Holy Spirit. Bible says it is possible to quench the Holy Spirit. And Paul, I think in 1 or 2 Timothy even says that some people, what's that word he uses? Like a scab over the conscience, to where you get so hardened to it that you don't even really feel the conviction even. We're kind of numb to it. So if the person's really saved, I really think they're really miserable, but they, you know.
When I think about him, I think he is on the miserable side. He blames everybody for everything but himself. He never takes responsibility for what he does in a situation. Knowing dang good and well, everyone else can see who's the issue.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, he blames. He'll blame that flower if he could.
Mm-hmm.
That flower didn't do what it was supposed to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's fake. You know, I've actually just stopped dealing with him because I got tired of hearing all of his crap.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just like,
don't y'all miss Tracy? She's back. She got about 6 weeks built up now. But it's frustrating because people you care for. I mean, you know, you want the best for people.
Right.
And like I said, you wish you could, you know, knock the sense into them. Mm-hmm. And yet it doesn't work that way.
No,
I don't know, Tracy. It's so many different situations. And you wonder, like, yeah, where they stand with God.
Yeah.
How miserable.
He can quote you the Bible, but I know a lot of people that can quote the Bible, but still, I mean, it doesn't mean that they are truly saved and believe.
Yeah, I just know, I think you can get to a place where you can quench the Holy Spirit, where you just kind of ignore his work anymore. And I don't know why I can't think of the word, but like I said, you can get so hard-hearted and like calloused to that spiritually.
Right.
Why can I not think of that word? With a conscience. So I don't know. Is that what's happened? I don't know. But I also know until the last breath leaves the body, he's got space to repent, you know, and make things right. But it's so many situations, and it's hard. You're dealing with, you know, psychology, human, you know, psyche, and I wish I had the answers to everything like that.
And then he would tell me, well, God said 7 times 77.
So, I'll tell you what.
5,999 million.
Yeah. You're getting still, close to 6 million or 600 million. I'll tell you what it sounds like to me.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like to me he's not too interested in the conviction and repentance,
mm-hmm.
but he's very interested in justifying through excuses.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure that's the Holy Spirit.
No.
You know?
that's discerning the voice.
Yeah, that's why you need to be in our Sunday school class. Oh yeah, because one of our lessons was, does it convict? Does it bring conviction? Right? So, yeah, I don't know, Tracy. It's hard. It's not our place to know the heart. We can't.
Right.
But I don't know. I think sometimes people are not as serious as they seem to be.
Yeah.
You know? Because I mean, if the Holy Spirit is working, just going to be miserable with disobedience, I think. I don't know. What do you think, Jill? Looks like you're thinking there. Yep. I would ask Andy. He's got all the answers in the New Testament. But anything else from that little section that you want to add to, or you can fix this issue for Tracy so she can sleep better tonight?
Believe me, I'm
sleep fine. She's making up for lost time with that breathing thing. That has been, that was a long time.
Yes, it has.
That was a long time.
It has.
Wow. Well, let me give you then really quick. I like this. The last promise on the page, and it's not laid out clearly, so I'm trying to point it out. The greatest promise Jesus made. Now, what is John 3:16? That's our big memory verse. God so loved the world, whosoever believes in Him shall not. Okay, here's the greatest promise that I think you would say that Jesus gave, and that is the promise of eternal life. Now, if you look into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, honestly, you'll find more promises, but these are some biggies. Number one, I'm going to build my church. Number two, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And number three, here's my promise. If you have believed in me, you have eternal life. And nobody can take that from you. So then the very last statement on this page, which is very evangelistic, is answering the question, how do you receive this promise of eternal life? And the answer is very simple. You believe on Christ. You trust in Him alone. And I think I've done this before. I don't have a chair right here with me, but I think I've done this before. But there's different levels of belief. You can believe the facts about the gospel, that there really was a cross, and there really was a man named Jesus, really was a governor named Pilate. He really died on a cross. It was bloody and nasty. They put him in a tomb. He couldn't find him 3 days. Or you can bless the facts, but just believing the facts doesn't save you. You can also believe that if a person trusts in Christ, they'll be saved. You can believe that, but believing that's possible still doesn't save you. What saves you is your personal trust in what He's done on that cross for you. And so I think I've done this here before, but I'll take a chair and I'll say, now I can believe facts about that chair. That's one level of faith. I can believe facts about that chair. There's legs, a seat, a back. That's the facts. That's a chair. I believe that. Well, that's fine. Or I can say, I believe if a person sits in that chair, it will support their weight and hold them up. Okay, that's believing what it will do. But I haven't trusted in that chair until I walk over to it and then sit down on it. Right? Okay, that's salvation. A lot of people believe there's a God and believe everything about who Jesus is. And they believe if you trust in Him, you'll be saved. But if you don't personally trust in Him enough to actually sit on that, if you will, then you haven't expressed saving faith. So believing in Him is not simply knowing the facts. Because like Tracy just said, even the devil, the demons, they know the Bible. They know the facts of what happened, but they shudder at it because they don't have that saving faith. So these are three promises that you find, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that are biggies with the church, Holy Spirit, and eternal life. And I think that's all I've got in this lesson. Yeah, that should be all. So, do you have anything that you want to add or share on that lesson 46 about the teaching ministry? Because I'm going to start the next one tonight, too. Jane?
As soon as you get the Holy Spirit, you get eternal
life. Right.
That's going to
start. Right. Yep. You know, that's interesting because you don't really wait for eternal life. It starts the moment you were saved. You have eternal life. We'll see the consummation of it into eternity and glorification, but you actually are starting to enjoy it now. So I think that's a very good point. Anything else in that lesson about the teaching that you want to add to or ask about? So let me remind you where we are. The previous, or this lesson we just finished, focuses on the teachings. And now what we're going to start tonight in the next lesson focuses not on what he said, but on what he did. And those are the miracles that he, I hate the word performed, it sounds like a show, and that's not true. But let's talk about the miracles now, okay? Most people, when they think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't focus quite as much on what he taught as much as they do on what he did. Because this is what really got your attention with healing and some of the miraculous things he did. So I want to start on the top of page 229. This is his ministry of miracles. And here's what I want to ask as we begin. And you may have something to share and you may not. That's fine. Have you ever thought about this? If today you could ask God for any one miracle, and you knew for sure that just like in the New Testament, when Jesus was alive and walking on the earth, you knew for sure that he would allow that miracle to come to pass, can you think of something you'd ask? I can think of lots. But if you had to just pick one. I mean, you think about a lost person, like, you know, maybe like what Tracy was saying, when a person is so backwards in life, the miracle of salvation. Lord, if you would just save this person's soul and change them, that'd be the only miracle I'd ask for. Or you see somebody that's got some health issues and, I mean, you know, it's a real struggle. You know, Lord, if you would just give us one miracle in life, restore health. Now imagine in the first century, everywhere Jesus went, the miraculous happened. And that's why people flocked to him. He's inside of a building, inside of a house teaching, and people can't even get into the structure because so many people are gathered around him that, you know, the one story, they start digging through the tiles of the roof so they can lower because they cared so much for their friend because they knew he can do the miraculous. So I want to start tonight talking about the ministry of the miracles he did. And I want you to read the top part with me, and then we're going to define what a miracle is, and that's probably as far as we'll get if we get that far tonight. So top of page 229 says that Jesus showed his love for people by helping them in ways no one else could. That's because he was God in the flesh. He healed people and didn't use medicine. He fed people by simply turning water into wine or just a few fish into many fish. He cast out evil spirits and gave freedom from Satan. The miracles not only helped people, but they also proved that he came from God. And so they give an example of a conversation that could have taken place in the first century as people would whisper, like, do you think he really is the Messiah? Because this guy's doing things nobody else has done. And remember, he taught things like nobody else had taught. His teaching alone made people wonder, is this the Messiah? Now they're watching him do things that nobody's ever done, and they're still asking that question. Do you think, maybe, this is a Messiah? Because remember, for 400 years between Malachi and New Testament, they've had no word from God. So people are eager, expecting and hoping. And their response may very well have been, he must be the Messiah, because nobody could perform all these signs and miracles if he were not from God. So here's a good question to start with. In fact, we might just end with this now and may not get to the box. If I were to give you a piece of paper tonight and ask you on that paper, I want you to define what is a miracle. Now, how would you define that? And we're going to end with that tonight. I'm going to give you some options and some answers next week on this. What is that saying? Battery's running low? That's okay. Mine is too. We're just twins tonight, like Jane and her sister. I've just had a difficult time with a computer recently. I think I'll have to get a new one because it's like, it's about done. It's old. My goodness, it's old. Just let it conk out. He needs a break. So let's answer the question. Like, how would you define a miracle? Like, just let's start putting some ideas together. And then next week, we'll write this down in the box and put together a three-pronged approach. Okay, what is a miracle?
A supernatural act done only by God or with God's intervention.
Okay. Wow. Man, I didn't give her heads up, I promise. That's good. I mean, she's like, look, everybody knows this. Easy stuff. Now look, supernatural act, right? So we're saying that for something to be a miracle, it has got to be something out of the ordinary that involves God. Now watch this. A strange event that occurs is not necessarily a miracle, right? Strange things can happen in life. But when God is involved and the supernatural happens, then we may be scratching at the door of a miracle. Okay, so supernatural act, either from God, through God, revolving around God, something like that. Okay, something is about God when this happens. Okay, not just an accident, not a coincidence, not that 1 in 3 millionth of a chance that it could happen. This is a direct occurrence that's involved in the supernatural with God. Okay? What else?
To glorify God.
Okay? So something about, if it is going to be a miracle, it's not only going to be something that comes from God, it's going to cause people to look to God. That's good. What else might you add? You say, you know what? I believe that was a miracle. Why?
No man can perform it.
Okay, so no man can perform it, can mimic it, can manufacture it in a test tube laboratory, you know. Which it goes back to, it's got to be something supernatural from God. So, this is like really, really good. And I'm going to give you a little bit more next week. So, let me ask you this just before we go. How many of you would say, like truly, you think you've really witnessed a miracle? Like not just a neat thing that happened. You know, not just a neat occurrence, strange event. But I mean truly, I really believe that God reached down with an invisible hand and perform a miracle. It happened a lot in the first century when Jesus was around, didn't it? Did anybody want to share? Like, whatever the miracle
was? Yeah, when Andy was born, I think I told our Sunday school class, when Andy was born, he had, you know, he had no external ears. And they told us that there was no way he could hear. Because I asked about a hearing aid, and they said, no, he can't hear. And they did a CT scan. The CT scan came back and said he had no external ears, no internal ears, no oval or round windows, no semicircular canals, no cochlea. This is the worst CT scan we've ever seen of inner ears. No chance of hearing. So a nurse walked by in the NICU when he was in the hospital, dropped one of those metal trays, and he rose out of his, yep, he
oh my
rose
goodness.
Out of his little incubator, and I said, yeah, he hears.
He's hearing something. Wow.
Yep. And he can hear a whisper with his hearing aids on.
And the truth of the matter is, according to the experts, there's nothing inside that shall allow for hearing to occur.
Nope.
I mean, you know, and we love you, Andy.